today upon this message. Father, we pray that you would reveal the truths of your word to our minds and to our hearts. Father, as we pray nearly every week, we do want to ask and petition you that we would not just be hearers of the word only, but doers of the word. Help the truths contained in your word today motivate us to tell others about your son, Jesus Christ. Help us to walk more closely with you and help us to be transformed more day by day unto his likeness, who died that we might have eternal life. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, way back in December of 2008, we finished a series of messages on the life of Israel's first king. Now, this man's name was Saul. Now, if you weren't here for those series of messages, I don't want you to be confused with another man named Saul, who's in the New Testament. This man was a Pharisee, and he went on to become the Apostle Paul. Two different guys here. Israel's first king lived over 1,000 years before Saul the Pharisee, the Apostle Paul, was even born. Now, King Saul, who was Israel's very first king, his reign lasted for over 42 years. That's a long time. But it would be David, his successor to the throne, who would become much more famous and a lot more widely well-known in biblical history. Now, you think about this. One of the very first Bible stories that were ever taught as kids is the story of how little David, a shepherd boy, killed a giant named Goliath who stood well over 9 feet tall. Even folks who don't go to church have heard that story. Now, over the course of time, this same servant or this same shepherd boy would grow to become the most famous king Israel has ever had. Psalm 78 says this: God chose his servant David, calling him from the sheep pens. He took David from tending the ewes and lambs and made him the shepherd of Jacob's descendants, God's own people, Israel. He cared for them with a true heart and led them with skillful hands. So how did this boy David, who worked as a shepherd, go from tending his father's livestock to being the most famous king that Israel has ever had? Well, over the next several weeks, we're going to answer that question and many others as we study the life and times of King David. We're going to start this series today with our message, which is entitled From a Shepherd to a King. Now, we're going to be covering a lot of ground, so I don't have a specific set of verses that you're going to want to look at while we're doing this. We're going to cover a lot of ground in the book of 1 Samuel, and as we near the end of our message, we're going to get into 2 Samuel. So you can try to follow along if you want, but we are really going to be moving fast through literally hundreds of years of history in the first part of this message. So before we get into our study of David the king, we need to examine some of the events in the history of Israel that led up to the point where they even had a king. We need to look at, well, in the days before Israel had a king, who was their leader? Who told them what to do? How did they get by? Well, in the days that Israel was led out of slavery in Egypt, most of you know, of course, they were led out of the land of Egypt by the man Moses. But when they got out into the wilderness, the nation sinned against the Lord, and he forced them to wander in that desert for 40 years. Moses was the leader of Israel during that whole entire time. Now, why were they out there wandering around in the first place? Where were they trying to go? Well, we know they were wandering because of their sin, but they were actually headed to a land called Canaan that the Lord had promised to give the descendants of Abraham hundreds of years earlier. Eventually, this land called Canaan would be renamed Israel, and this was the land that they had been promised. Now, when the 40 years was over, just as the Israelites were about to cross the Jordan River into this promised land, the Lord decided that it was time to call Moses home to his eternal reward. And it was time to put up another leader in his place, somebody else who would lead this nation across that river into the promised land. The man chosen for that job, his name was Joshua. Now, he'd been an assistant to Moses for many years, And now it would be he who would lead the nation across that Jordan River and take that land from the pagan nations that lived there. Joshua was a mighty man of God. He was a very valiant warrior. And he helped to lead the Israelite army in victory over 31 different Canaanite kingdoms on their quest to take that land that God had promised. Now, after Joshua died, we're told that in those days Israel had no king. This was the time known in the history of Israel as the Judges. And kind of the famous line about that time says this: in those days Israel had no king, and every man did as he saw fit. Now, we did some study on this some time back, and we know that when men do as they see fit, you have all kinds of problems. And the time of the Judges was no exception. It lasted for about 330 years. Roughly from 1380 to 1050 BC was the time of the Judges. Israel did not yet have a king. Here was the cycle that went on during that time. Israel would chase after false gods. They would worship idols. The Lord would get angry with them, and he would send a foreign nation to oppress them, to punish them. And then finally, when they got beat down enough, Israel would turn back to God and they would cry out for deliverance. And then God, in his infinite mercy, would send a judge or a deliverer to rescue Israel from her enemies. Now, Gideon and Samson are probably two of the most famous judges. Most of you know those stories. But as the period of the judges was coming to a close, God appointed one last judge for the nation of Israel. This man's name was Samuel. He was unique from the other judges because in addition to being a judge or a deliverer, this guy was also a prophet. He had worked in the temple, rather the tabernacle of the Lord. The temple had not yet been built. He worked in the tabernacle of the Lord with the priest of Israel for most of his life. And during the time that Samuel was a judge, he helped to rescue Israel from all of her enemies. He was a very mighty leader, but there came a day when Samuel got pretty old, and he couldn't do the things he used to do anymore. And the people of Israel came to him and they said, "We want a king to lead us, just like all these other nations around us. Give us a king." Well, Samuel, he didn't know what to do, so he figured, "I better pray about this." And he took that to the Lord, and the Lord said, "Samuel, don't be upset about this. Don't take it so hard. It's not you that they're rejecting. They're rejecting me as their king in the same way that they did since the very day I helped to lead them out of Egypt. They've forsaken me and they've served other gods right from that day up to now. So go ahead and give them what they're asking for, but be sure to warn them about what this king they're asking for is going to do." And you know, there's a warning there for us as well. A lot of times we want something and we want it so bad that we're willing to reject what God says. Now, certainly God has the power to tell us no. But often, when God sees the wickedness and the stubbornness in our hearts, he'll give in and he'll say, "Okay, if that's what you want, that's what you got. But remember, you asked for it." So he sends Samuel with this warning to the nation of Israel. And Samuel says, "Gather around, everybody. I want to tell you something. You're asking for a king. The Lord says for me to tell you, if you want a king, that's fine. But here's what's going to happen when you get him. He's going to call your sons into service. Some of them are going to take care of his horses. Some of them are going to work on his chariots. Some of them are going to be forced to be soldiers. He's going to make them farm his land. He's going to take your daughters and force them to work as cooks and maids. The very best of your fields and vineyards, he's going to take for himself. And many of you will become his slaves. Furthermore, when the day comes that all of this happens and you cry out to the Lord from deliverance from this king that you're asking for, God's not going to listen to you. Your cries are going to fall on deaf ears." Now, that's a pretty stern warning, isn't it? So do you think the people of Israel listened? Not for one second. We're told in 1 Samuel chapter 8, verse 19, that the people refused to listen to the old prophet Samuel, and they said, "Hey, We don't care what you say, old man. We want a king. The nations all around us have kings to lead them into battle, and that's what we want too. So just save all of those warnings and all of that talk for somebody else, and man, just give us a king. Samuel took their answer back to the Lord, and the Lord said, give them a king. Now it's important to remember here, the nation of Israel had never needed an earthly king. If you look at what God did for these people from the day he led them out of Egypt, they never really had a reason to have a king over them because God himself was their king. He provided for them. Many times he's the one who actually fought the battles where they achieved military victory. And several of these occasions, they never had to lift a finger. You think about when God first led them out of Egypt. He caused the Red Sea to part. The Israelites walked across on dry ground. When the Egyptians tried to follow them, what happened? The waves came back in on them, killed every one of them. That's just one example. When they got over into the land of Canaan, they started their military campaign. Remember what happened? God caused the walls of the city of Jericho to fall down all by themselves. All the Israelites did was march around the city a few times, blow some horns and holler. They didn't do anything. And after that, during the time of the judges, we all know the story of how Gideon and 300 men had a military victory over an army of tens of thousands. How did that happen? God took care of it. He caused those great armies to rise up and turn on one another. Gideon and his men hardly really had to do anything at all. God fought those battles for them. And yet, in spite of all of that, in spite of everything they knew, they rejected God and asked for an earthly king. Well, the man that God chose for that job was a man named Saul. He was Israel's first king. And you know, in the beginning, really, Saul did pretty good. God would tell the prophet Samuel what he wanted King Saul to do. And in the beginning, Saul was a pretty humble guy. He wanted to serve the Lord, so he did what Samuel told him. But as he got more powerful, as he got more wealthy, he really began to get paranoid and power hungry. And anybody that he saw as a threat, he tried to eliminate. Finally, Saul got so bad, he didn't even listen to what the Lord told him anymore. He just did whatever he wanted. So there came a day that we're told in the scriptures, God said, I'm sorry I ever made him king. I have now rejected him as king. And I will place somebody new on the throne, a man after my own heart, and he will replace King Saul, for I have rejected him. Now, the man chosen for this job was, of course, David. But the transition of power didn't happen right away for a couple of reasons. First of all, David was still a young man. He had to mature and grow and be primed to take over this position. And secondly, King Saul was still in the height of his power at this time, and there was no way he was giving up that throne without a fight. But the scriptures tell us, after the Lord left Saul, an evil spirit was sent to torment him. And this evil spirit drove Saul crazy, literally. So one of his attendants said, you know, we need to find somebody to play some soothing music on the harp, King. And that'll help to calm you down. When this evil spirit starts giving you a hard time, we'll have this guy come in. He'll play some music. Man, you'll get relaxed and you'll feel great. And I happen to know this young fella. His name's David. He's a really good harp player. And besides that, he's a good-looking and strong and brave young man. I'll bet you we could have him come and play the harp for you. Now, by this time, God had already revealed to the prophet Samuel that David was going to be the next king. Samuel had secretly gone to the house of Jesse, that's David's father, and he had anointed David with some special oil that was symbolic of him becoming the king. Saul didn't know anything about this. This was a big secret still. Saul didn't know anything. So unknowingly, he hires his own replacement to come into the palace and play music for him when he's being tormented by this evil spirit. Now, over the course of several years, David grows in favor not only with King Saul, but with all of the people of Israel, and eventually he becomes the most popular and powerful officer in Saul's army. But after Saul sees how David's growing in popularity and how the women are singing songs about how great of a warrior he is, oh, he gets jealous, and he makes up his mind, David's got to go. I got to snuff out his life. I got to get rid of this guy, or the day may come when the people may try to set him up as king. Now, we notice Saul makes several attempts over the course of David's life to try to kill him. There are at least two occasions where we see in 1 Samuel that Saul himself tries to pin David to the wall with a spear. But both times David's able to jump out of the way and escape with his life. Finally, things get so bad, David is forced to leave and go live in the wilderness. And he lives basically like a man on the run. And to make matters worse for Saul, his son Jonathan is best friends with David. Jonathan knows David's going to be the next king, and he gives a vow to give David his full support. Well, that makes Saul even madder. He's determined to track David down and kill him so he can hold on to the throne, regardless of what God has to say about it. Now, for several years, Saul chased David all around. He tried to kill him, and on at least two occasions, we're told that God actually delivered Saul right into the hands of David. David had two perfect opportunities to kill King Saul. And yet both times, even though David's men encouraged him, man, you need to kill this guy before he kills you, David said, I will not raise my hand against the Lord's anointed. If God wants him dead, he can take care of that himself, but I'm not going to harm the king. You see, David knew in spite of the attempts that Saul was making on his life, one day he would make good on his promise to put David on that throne. David also knew any attempts by him to try to speed up that process and take the kingdom of Israel through force would be sinning directly against God. David refused to do that, and because of his obedience to the commands of God, he was called a man after God's own heart. You know, many times in our lives, we're faced with a problem. We're faced with an issue. Somebody's giving us a hard time. Somebody's making life rough for us at work or maybe in our personal life. And we feel that desire to help God out just a little bit. We know this person's doing us wrong, so what's the harm if we do something wrong to them in return? After all, you know, they're dogging us out. They're giving us a hard time. Can't we retaliate? You know, most of the time when we do retaliate and try to take matters into our own hands, what happens? We generally make the situation a whole lot worse, don't we? Sometimes for the Christian, the best thing we can do is simply wait upon the Lord. Let him work it out in his own way and in his own time. Things usually end a whole lot better if we'll do that. And that's exactly what David did. And up in the 31st chapter of 1 Samuel, we see how the Lord worked it out. We're told here that Saul and the army of Israel was in a fierce battle fighting against the Philistines. And the battle on that day was extremely fierce. Many soldiers were killed. And as the fighting raged on that day, all three of Saul's sons were cut down. And finally, in the most fierce part of the battle, an archer draws his bow, he fires an arrow, and he makes a direct hit on old King Saul. Now, as King Saul's laying there on the ground, he's bleeding. He knows he's done for. He calls out to his armor bearer, and he says, draw your sword and kill me, because if you don't, I'm going to lay here until these Philistines find me, and these guys are going to torture me to death. So kill me. I guess Saul figured if he had to die, he wanted to do it quick and not slow. But we're told that the armor bearer was terrified, and he refused to kill Saul. So the scriptures declare, Saul unsheathes his sword and he falls on it and he kills himself. But when the armor bearer saw what happened and what Saul did, he draws his sword and he kills himself too. So on this same day, all three of Saul's boys, King Saul and the armor bearer, they all die. Now we're told that the next day, after the battle was over, the next day, the Philistines come back. And they came back for the purpose of stripping anything of value they could off the people they had killed. Well, as they're out there searching around, they find King Saul and his three boys laying there dead. They chop off Saul's head. They take his body, the bodies of his three boys, back to the Philistine town of Beth Shan, and they hang them on a wall so everybody can go by and gawk at them. And then the Philistines hold a big celebration. Now, there were some brave Israelite men in a town called Jabesh Gilead. And when they heard what the Philistines had done to the bodies of Saul and his boys, they said, "Hey, guys, this ain't gonna fly. We can't let them do that to our king." So they put together a crew and they went on a midnight recon mission. They traveled all night long to the city of Beth Shan. They found the bodies of Saul and his boys hanging up there on that wall. They took their bodies down and they took them back to Jabesh Gilead. And the scriptures say that they burned their bodies. Now that's a little peculiar because cremation was not a Hebrew custom. The scriptures really don't give us an explanation as to why they burned those bodies. So we're left to speculate. Perhaps the reason they burned their bodies was because they knew if they simply buried them, the Philistines may come and dig up the bodies of the king and his son so they could further desecrate them. I don't know why. But the scriptures say that they burned those bodies. And then they took the bones of Saul and his boys, and they did give the bones a proper burial. And then they mourned for Saul and his sons for 7 days. Now, during this same time, remember, Saul had been chasing David all around trying to kill him. David had been living in the wilderness, going from cave to cave, place to place, trying to survive. And during that time, about 600 men who were simply fed up with the way things were. They were tired of the heavy taxes Saul was levying against them. They were tired of not being able to find a place where they felt like they belonged in society. These guys felt like they were outcasts. They were maybe a little bit like some of the Tea Party protesters that we have today. They felt disillusioned, disenfranchised. And they said, "We're going to follow David. He's a man after God's own heart." So they hooked up with David. These men made their living. They survived by raiding villages who were Israel's enemies. They would just go in, whack everybody out, take what they needed, and that's how they survived. So information didn't get to David very quickly. Nobody could call him on the cell phone or send him a text message on the BlackBerry saying, "Hey, Saul's dead, you're safe now." On the same day that Saul died in battle, we're told that David and his men had been out raiding a village of a group of people called the Amalekites. The Amalekites were very fierce, they were very mean, and they were very heartless. Matter of fact, part of the main reason that Saul was rejected as king was because sometime before, God told King Saul, "I want you to go into the villages of the Amalekites. You go to battle with them and you wipe every single one of them out because of the way they treated us when we came out of Egypt. The way they treated the nation of Israel back then, you're going to take revenge and you're going to whack every one of those Amalekites out." That's kind of a modern translation. Actually, he said, you're going to wipe them out, okay? Saul didn't do that. He didn't completely wipe out the Amalekites. That was a big part of the reason he was rejected. Anyway, David goes to battle with them, and unlike King Saul, he returns from battle victorious. He goes back to this town called Ziklag. He hangs out there a couple of days, and we're told on the third day that a man approached him. He has his clothes torn and dust on his head. Now, tearing your clothes and putting dust on your head was a sign of mourning or sadness back in ancient Israel. This guy approaches David. He falls on the ground in front of him to pay him honor. And David says, "What are you doing, man? What's going on here?" And the man says, "I've just come from the Israelite camp. David, there was a terrible battle between the Israelites and the Philistines. King Saul and his son Jonathan are dead." David asks him, "How do you know this?" And the man says, "Hey, I was there. This battle took place right at Mount Gilboa. I was there. I saw everything happening. Saul was badly wounded when the battle was over. I walked up to King Saul. I saw that he was dying. He was in real bad shape. And he asked me to kill him. So I saw he was really hurt. He was going to die anyhow. So I went ahead and put him out of his misery. And then I took his crown and I brought it to you. Take the crown, David." Now, when David and his men hear what happened, they respond by tearing their clothes and weeping. They're heartbroken to hear that Israel has been defeated and that Saul and Jonathan are both dead. David had pity on Saul, even though he had tried to kill him. And of course, he loved his son Jonathan. They were best friends. The thing is, we know what really happened to Saul, right? We just learned about it here. Saul killed himself. So, why is this guy saying this stuff? First of all, he's a liar. Secondly, he's a thief. He stole the crown. What's his reasoning for doing this? Everybody in those days knew how bad Saul wanted to kill David. This guy finds Saul laying there dead before the Philistines come back to take whatever they can of value. He sees it as an opportunity for some financial gain. Maybe when David becomes king, he'll give him a great reward. He'll give him a position within his administration. See, he figures if he tells David, "Hey, man, I killed the guy that was trying to kill you and brought you his crown," David's going to give him a big reward. Oh, he's going to get a reward, but it's not the kind of reward he's hoping for. After these things, David asks this man who he is, and the man replies, "Well, I'm an Amalekite." Now, we need to remember here, David had just returned from putting a major beatdown on the Amalekites. So he doesn't like them very much anyway. And now what we have here is an Amalekite telling David, "I've just killed the king of Israel." So David says to this man, "How is it that you were not afraid to lift your hand against God's anointed one, the king of Israel?" See, the nation of Israel was God's chosen people, and out of all the men who lived in that nation, King Saul had been chosen as the anointed king. Now, like we saw earlier, David had already refused on two occasions to kill Saul himself when he had the chance. David knew if God wanted Saul dead, he could take care of that without help from anybody. And now we have this guy who is an enemy of Israel telling David that he has killed the king. So David says, "Your blood's on your own head. Your own words testified against you when you said that you raised your hand to kill God's anointed one." And then he says to one of his men, "Kill this man." The soldier obeys David's orders, and this guy is killed in short order. Now we see here, there's a great danger in interfering with God's plan. See, God is the only one who's got the authority to judge. That's the reason David asked this guy why he wasn't afraid to kill Saul. We also see here that there can be some pretty severe consequences when we try to manipulate a situation to benefit our own agenda at the cost or expense of someone else. See, this guy saw what happened to Saul as an opportunity to get some gain for himself. He figured that if he went to David with this news, David would feel an obligation to watch out for him. But the best thing that guy could have done that day is just walk right by Saul's dead body and keep on walking. If he'd done that, he would have lived at least a little bit longer. And after these things happened, we're told that David wrote a lament for Saul and Jonathan. A lament is a sad song or a poem. Most of you know that David wrote a good majority of the Psalms contained in the New Testament. David was really a master at being able to take the emotions that he felt in his heart and put them into words on paper. He was a master songwriter of his day. And in this particular lament, he mourns for Saul and for Jonathan. He says that the love and the brotherhood that he felt for Jonathan was stronger than the love that a man even has for a woman. Now, there are some today who, in order to justify their own sinful lifestyles, they take a look at what David wrote there and they try to insinuate that there was something sexual in the relationship between David and Jonathan. I want to tell you, that is a gross twisting of what the scriptures teach in many areas. David is simply using this example to express how strong the love and the friendship that he felt for Jonathan was. And there's absolutely nothing more to it than that. And to try to insinuate anything different, like I said, is certainly a violation of what the Bible teaches. Now, when David finishes writing this song, he teaches it to all of his men so they would forever remember King Saul and his son Jonathan. Now, after they finish their time of mourning, David and his guys, they head back to Jerusalem. He's made king and everybody lives happily ever after, right? Not exactly. But unfortunately, that's where we are going to have to stop in our message for today. Now, as we come back next week, we're going to pick up the story right here. We're going to see what David does. We're going to see what happens as we continue to examine the life and times of this man whom God took from the sheep pens and put on the throne of Israel. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we do thank you so much for your word. We thank you not only for the Gospels and the epistles of the New Testament who teach us about Jesus Christ, salvation through him, and the way Christians are supposed to live. But we also thank you for the wealth of truth and knowledge that is contained in the Old Testament. We thank you, Lord, that we can go back in time, sometimes thousands of years, and study the lives of the great men and women of the Bible. Father, help us in the upcoming weeks to understand why you called David a man after your own heart. Help us to have the kind of heart that David had, where we will be fully obedient to what you say. Father, where we will seek with all of our being to live our lives for you. I want to ask your blessing upon every single person that has come into your house today. And Lord, if there be one visitor here today who has never asked the Lord Jesus to come into their heart and to be their Savior, that they might have eternal life, I pray that you would motivate them to do that today. Please have them approach me after the service and talk to me, Lord. There's no greater decision that any man or woman will ever make but then to trust you as their Savior. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.